verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. We come to Galatians chapter 1. This morning we desire to cover verse 11 to verse 24. We come to this message, an apostle of the true gospel. We have seen in the previous passage, namely verse 6 to verse 10 of chapter 1, that there is only one true gospel, and this true gospel must be valued, it must be defended, and it must be propagated. Remember why Paul wrote this epistle? He was being questioned by the Judaizers. The word Judaizer is not found in this epistle, but it has been used to describe this group of people. These people were false teachers. They claimed to have come from the church in Jerusalem, and they came to Antioch to spread their brand of the gospel. And the apostle Paul realized that they were teaching a false gospel. They were saying that faith in Jesus Christ alone is not good enough. You must continue to keep the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And it all sounded so pious, but the apostle Paul knew that that was wrong teaching. And wrong teaching concerning the way of salvation is a serious matter. Wrong teaching concerning the gospel will cause the Christian faith to be destroyed. And therefore, the apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem to discuss with the other apostles. They came to the conclusion that Paul was teaching the right gospel, the Judaizers were spreading a wrong teaching. The Judaizers claimed they were from Jerusalem when in fact they were not sent from Jerusalem. A letter was issued by the apostles and circulated to the churches to tell them of this, their conclusion. But the Judaizers continued to create havoc. They moved from Antioch towards the region of Galatia, and they began to influence the churches founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul had, in his first missionary journey, founded a number of churches in the southern part of Galatia. So Paul now is writing to these churches to correct them, and he knew that the gospel he preached was being undermined, and they were also undermining his ministry, claiming that Paul was not a true apostle. And by that means, they were trying to take away confidence in the gospel that he was preaching. So there are two basic attacks. They were directing their attack at the gospel that he preached, and they were attacking also his apostleship. So Paul found that it was necessary not only to defend the gospel, but also defend his apostleship. The gospel came from an apostle. If he were not an apostle, then the gospel will be questioned. And if he could show to them that they must accept the gospel as true and also accept his apostleship, then they will be very much helped to continue on in that gospel which they first believed in. So you see now that Paul, because of the situation he was faced with, began this epistle by the words of chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he now wrote to these Galatian Christians. And along the way, he has mentioned what the gospel was all about. In verse 3 to verse 5, he has shown that the gospel focuses on Jesus Christ crucified. So if you don't preach Jesus Christ and you do not preach him crucified, then you are not preaching the gospel. So the first thing about the gospel is it concerns Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then the next thing he tells us is that it is intended to save sinners. We are lost. We are unable to save ourselves. That is why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. It is by his death on the cross that he is able to save sinners. And how does Christ save sinners? It is by God's grace. It is not because of any good found in the sinner or any good done by the sinner. It is because God freely gave this salvation to those who are being saved. So these three basic points of the Gospels have been explained or given in verse 3 to verse 5. Firstly, it concerns Christ crucified. Secondly, it is intended to save helpless sinners. Thirdly, it is all by God's grace. He is going to explain this longer later. He's going to expand on this and elaborate on this in the subsequent chapters. But for now, it is sufficient for him to tell the Galatian Christians, you know the gospel that I preached to you. So now Paul wants to show to the Galatian Christians that the origin of his apostleship and his gospel was in God. It was not in man. It was in God, revealed in Jesus Christ. So God has chosen to reveal all this in Christ. So if you want to know where Paul's apostleship came from, it was in Christ from God. If you want to know where the gospel he preached came from, it was from Christ. It was in Christ from God. So you discover, therefore, that it has a divine origin, both the gospel he preached and his call to be an apostle. Both came from God, revealed in Jesus Christ. So that then is the basic lesson, the basic point that Paul wants to bring across to the Galatian Christians in today's passage, verse 11 to verse 24. How is this lesson brought across to us? It is brought across under three sections. In verse 11 to verse 12, he shows to us the first point. The gospel preached by Paul was of divine origin. So serious was the issue that Paul uses words that indicate the seriousness. We are told in verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren. Paul is saying, note the present tense. Paul is saying, I'm making known to you now. See? Now, you normally don't speak to people like that. What you want to say, you just say. But you're asking the person, pay attention, please. Listen very carefully to what I'm saying now. That's basically what Paul is trying to say to the Galatian Christians. But I make known to you, brethren. See? So it's so serious that Paul, before saying what he needed to say, had to gain the attention of the hearers, the Galatian hearers. Please listen to me very carefully, he's basically saying. So the seriousness of the situation is indicated by the way he addressed the Galatian Christians. Then he called them brethren. appealing to their good sense as believers, as fellow believers. Because we have all together come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, the word brethren in the Bible often refers to men and women who have believed in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says to them, brethren, please listen to me, he's appealing to their good sense as believers. Now, believers are expected to think in a certain way. We don't have to cover grounds that we would cover if we were talking to a non-believer. See? We would not begin by saying, for example, remember, we are dealing with a true God, okay? And remember, we are dealing with His Word, okay? Now, if we are talking to believers, we can straight away open the Bible because we already believe in the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we already believe that the Bible is God's Word. You see? So Paul is appealing to the good sense of the Galatian Christians. You are my brethren. We are in the same faith. We believe in the same God. We believe in the Word of God. So I'm appealing to you as brethren. Unlike the false teachers, they are not brethren. They have been condemned by Paul earlier. Look at verse 9 again of chapter 1. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul says, I do not treat them as believers. And equally, you must not treat them as believers. They call themselves Christians. They call themselves believers. They come and call you brethren. But don't ever fall into their trap. Don't accept them as brethren. See? Now, the Bible uses the word brethren with regard to the relationship between Christians. That is why we get very upset when today people who call themselves Christians address others, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, as our brothers. We say they don't know the scriptures. See? They don't know the scriptures. We shouldn't address others as our brethren because it confuses people. And don't you fudge on this. Don't you hedge on this. You must understand that the word brethren, when used by Christians, has a special meaning. It means that we are united to Christ in faith. And today, in the attempt to try to be nice to people, we are diluting the words of Scripture. And we are conveying the wrong impression to fellow Christians, as though they are really our brethren somehow. Their faith is equally acceptable. Somehow they will arrive in heaven like us. What is happening to the Christian church today? What is happening to the leaders of the churches? We must recapture the meaning as used in Scriptures. We don't simply use the word brethren on people of other faiths. They are not our brethren in the biblical sense. And don't try to say, oh, we are using it in their sense. But in the first place, who are you? You are speaking as a believer. Why are you adopting a term to be used in their sense? We don't give excuses like that. Say that they are our fellow citizens, that our neighbors, they are our good friends. But don't say they are our brothers. Don't dilute the words of the Bible. It confuses people and it is an attempt to really please man. Please man, man-pleasing, being man-pleasing. And in the end, we dilute the teaching of the Bible. So here, understand that the Apostle Paul is appealing to the good sense of those who are true believers. There are those who call themselves Christians, but they don't preach the true gospel. They are accursed. They are not our brethren. What more, people of other faiths? They are not our brethren. They are our good friends. They are our fellow citizens. We must give them due respect. We must respect them as fellow human beings. We must be tolerant. We must be friendly. We must respect others just as we expect others to respect us. But remember, when it comes to using biblical terms like that, don't confuse people. Don't give the wrong impression to people. And don't you try to please man and along the way dilute the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So back to this passage, we come to see that the Apostle Paul is saying to these people, to the Galatian Christians, two things. First, the seriousness of the issue. Second, you are my brethren. Therefore, listen to me carefully. What does he want them to know? He says now in verse 11 that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. In what sense is it not according to man? Verse 12 tells us that, firstly, its origin is not in man. Secondly, I was not taught it. That's what is meant by according to man. Look here. We all are familiar with the ways information and knowledge is being passed along. A man comes with teaching from man, either from himself or from the pool of knowledge accumulated by the human race. So the origin of knowledge is man. And you know that man's knowledge is always changing, and man's knowledge is not always accurate, not always correct. How many times we are taught one thing, then we have to be told another. Look at the history lessons. One moment we are taught, you know, these people are who, and then the next moment is removed from the history books. See? And one moment we are taught one thing in the name of science, the next moment we change. Yeah. We know that human knowledge is not perfect, and it is always growing, and it is human. It is human. It's plagued with all the limitations of humans. So Paul is saying, you know how what knowledge is like. It's from man and then taught to other men. We have to go through the process of learning. Somebody has to teach, and especially in the Jewish way of learning the law of God, they have to learn by rote. They have to memorize and repeat. See? So that was how they learned. But as far as the gospel is concerned, it's different. And in verse 12, he tells us in what way it is different. He says to us that it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Remember, he has called them brethren. He's appealing to them, to their good sense as believers. As believers, you know that we hold Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We believe, we truly believe that he is God. See? He is from heaven. See? And in fact, in the subsequent verse, he refers to Christ as such. If you look at verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. So Paul and all Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God. He has come to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature without ever ceasing to be the Son of God. So Jesus Christ is God and man in one person, and that's why he's our Savior. So when we are referring to Jesus Christ, you know what I mean. The gospel that I preach is from this Jesus Christ. In other words, it is from the Son of God himself. In other words, it is from God himself. So my gospel, the gospel which I preach, is of divine origin. And how did it come to me? It wasn't passed down and taught by human teachers. No, it's revealed to me. The Lord Jesus Christ directly revealed the truth to the Apostle Paul. Paul, by the revelation of Christ's Spirit, was made to understand. We know that Christ operates by the Spirit. When he was on earth, he said that he was going to heaven and he will send to the disciples his Spirit, who will make them understand what they have learned and reveal other things to them. So by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Paul was made to understand the truths of the gospel. So the gospel was revealed to Paul and by Jesus Christ, and he then passed it on to the Galatian Christians. So it is definitely not of human origin, it is from God. And if that is the case, then a number of implications follow. If Paul's gospel was of divine origin, then the gospel of the Judaizers, the false teachers, was not the true gospel. You have to draw that conclusion. It cannot be both. Cannot be that both were right. One has to be right, the other wrong, because they were contradictory to one another. So do you believe that Paul was preaching the true gospel? If you believe that the gospel he preached was of divine origin, then the gospel preached by the Judaizers was of human origin. And anything that is of human origin will be plagued by the common deficiencies of humans. And true enough, when we examine the teaching of the Judaizers, they were exactly like what Paul said to the Romans later on. And when we first began studying the epistle of the Galatians to the Galatians, we realized that Paul was like expanding on the teaching to the Galatians in the book of Romans. And the main difference between the two was that Galatians was written in response to false teaching, whereas Romans was a deliberate act of teaching the Roman Christians before he went to visit them. It was only the circumstances that differ. But otherwise, the substance are virtually reproduced in Romans and expanded upon. See? And when we study the book of Romans, the first couple of chapters showed us how Paul shows how human beings, based on their own cleverness, they have not known the way of salvation. They have not been able to reach God, even though they search with their own cleverness. And in fact, Paul described the teaching of humans in the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let me read it to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first, for the Jew first, and also for Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then compared to the human teaching in verse 20, for since creation, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes were clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, even his eternal power and Godhead. See? But in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. So that's what happened. You discover that human beings will operate only on the human level. Their teaching will not rise above their human limitations. They have a limit to their ability to understand, and therefore, however much they try, they will only be able to touch that limit and no more. Otherwise, that would not be a limit. They are humans. Their thinking is all human. And back to the Judaizers. They claim to know God's word, but their gospel is of human origin. So while the Gentiles reach their limit like that, look at these Judaizers. They reach their limit as well. They claim to know God's word. They claim to be teaching God's word. But actually their gospel, the teaching concerning salvation, is of human origin. And you see the marks of human limitations. Firstly, you discover that it is not salvation by grace, but by human effort. See? Then you note that it arises out of human pride. Man thinks that he is able. That's why he exerts effort. And then thirdly, note that all this actually is by the instigation of Satan. The devil has to be behind all this. Because if it is not from God, then where does it come from? We know that you are either under the rule of God or you are under the control of the devil. So you have to draw that conclusion that is satanic. It turns you away from knowing the true God. It turns you away from knowing the way of salvation. And that you must recognize how serious it is. We don't want to be a bad man, to use strong words more than is necessary. We only use words as necessary. And here we are not going beyond what is necessary. We rarely are saying what is necessary. That is satanic. You must understand that Satan is behind all this, to turn your mind away from knowing Christ and knowing the way of salvation. That is what it amounts to in the end. That's why it is so serious. So that is the first implication. Then secondly, if the gospel is of divine origin, then we need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in order to understand it. So the gospel, therefore, is not easily understood by the unregenerate man. It is not easily acceptable by the unregenerate man. In fact, we say it is impossible for the unregenerate man to understand or to accept the gospel. Then you say, why did God give us a mind, a brain? You see, He gives us in order to understand. But our understanding has its limit. Just like in other areas, we are humans and we have our limits. However much you try, to the utmost of your ability, you cannot exceed your limit. Otherwise, that limit cannot be called a limit. See, it is because we are humans. We have our human limitation. And so as much as you try, you discover that you cannot break through that limit. And in so far as the gospel is concerned, remember it is of divine origin. It was given to the apostle by revelation, and the apostle has faithfully passed on that teaching. And therefore, since that teaching is of divine origin, you need the revelation of the Holy Spirit to understand it. See, the Holy Spirit must enlighten your understanding. You say, how can that be? The mind is the mind. I have a brain to think. And so when I read the pages of the Bible, I can understand. But what you don't know is that there is a difference between an intellectual understanding and a spiritual understanding of the Bible. For those of us who are already converted, you know what that means. Before our conversion, we read the Bible, we went to church, we thought that we understood the preacher, and we thought we understood the Bible. But one day when we were broken down with regard to our sin, when we came to understand our guilt before God, when we came to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, when our lives were completely turned around, when we were born again by the Holy Spirit, we come to realize our former understanding of the Bible was only a mere human intellectual understanding. It's different to appreciate the gospel for what it really is from a spiritual perspective compared to from an intellectual human perspective. It's different. It's different. We know that. We know from experience. We were once where you are now, unconverted. But we have been born again of the Spirit and we have seen things differently. Definitely differently. You know the illustration very well. The fingertips can only feel and touch. See? But it cannot taste the sweetness of sugar. Only the tongue has taste buds that show you what sweetness is. Therefore, when a tray, a dish of sugar is given to you, this white substance is sugar, it's sweet. You touch with your finger, you say, yes, it is sweet. But we know you don't understand. But you keep insisting, I understand. Just as you have handled sugar, I am handling it now. It's this sugar, I know you, it's sweet. But we say, put it to your tongue. And you discover, hey, this is a pleasant experience I have never gone through before. Now I know what you mean by sweetness. So similarly, when you read the Bible from a human perspective, from a merely intellectual perspective, you discover that you know it only in that sense. But when you are converted, when you are given spiritual life, you begin to read the Bible from a different perspective. It begins to speak to you. And you treat it as God's word. It's different. It's different. It's still the same pages and with the same words. But the Spirit of God applies it to you in a different way. The Word of God begins to speak to you in a different way. Now Paul described that experience in his epistle to the Corinthian Christians. You remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about spiritual things being spiritually discerned. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting from verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You really have to be made spiritual before you can appreciate spiritual things. Otherwise, you are only understanding the Bible from an intellectual human way. So there is such a thing as understanding the Word of God by the help of the Holy Spirit. Look at our confession of faith. The first chapter is on the Scripture. And it shows to us, it states that salvation and good, spiritual good comes to us, not just merely by the reading of Scriptures. The Spirit must help us in the understanding of the Scriptures. When we preach the Gospel, we cannot just expect people to be converted by our effort of explaining. However well you explain, however persuasively you preach, you still cannot change a person. You cannot change a person spiritually. You cannot convert a person. The Spirit of God must use your preached word to minister life to the person. We are not converting the person to be a communist or to just embrace a religion. We are not embracing a religion. We are rather allowing true religion to be in the person. We are allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be in the person, and that can happen only by the work of the Holy Spirit. We preach, but the Holy Spirit must use the preached word to give life, to give spiritual life to the person. So becoming a Christian, a true Christian, therefore, is not just by merely learning spiritual truths. You cannot be educated into the kingdom of God. You must be born again of the Spirit. Therefore, Word and Spirit always belong together. We must have the Word of God preached, but we must preach with trust in the Holy Spirit, with dependence on the Holy Spirit, to use that preached word to give life to the hearers. So Paul, in saying that the gospel he preached was of divine origin, implied these things. Either his gospel was right or the gospel of the Judaizers. And we know that since Paul's gospel is of divine origin, the Judaizers have to be teaching a human gospel, a gospel that is not true. You must reject it. And the second implication being that if it is given to Paul by revelation, then you need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to understand and to accept the gospel. Okay? Then we move on to the second point Paul wants to establish. That is verse 13 to 17. Paul's apostleship was of divine origin. Not only was his gospel, the gospel he preached, was of divine origin, but his apostleship was of divine origin. In verse 13, he tells us that before conversion, he was a religious fanatic. Yes, if you want to use the word fanatic, you are right in calling Paul such a one. And see what he was like. He was not just acting fanatically, but he was acting out of a certain conviction. He was acting out of knowledge, and he was acting out of this deep belief in what he thought was true. So that was the Apostle Paul, the way he lived before he was converted. We are told he persecuted the church beyond measure. We know the meaning of the word persecute. The Christians were not doing harm to anyone, but by virtue of their belief and their way of life, the Jews just hated them. And Paul was the leader among the Jews. He was the leader among the Pharisees. He was the one who led the attack against the Christians, putting many of them into prison. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that he even got permission to travel from Jerusalem up to Damascus in order to arrest the Christians there, to put them in prison. Paul was really a zealous religious fanatic. And the next word found there, destroying, he tried to destroy it. He really was convinced that if the Christian faith was allowed to thrive, then Judaism will be destroyed. Therefore, you either preserve Judaism and destroy Christianity, or you allow Christianity to thrive and Judaism is destroyed. He really was convinced that it is an either-or situation. You cannot have both. So therefore, he was going all out to destroy. And we know that because the word destroy is often used in regard to devastating a city during a war by fire, by force. So you use force and you use fire to destroy a city. So Paul treated the Christian faith like that. It was war to him. In his heart, there was no mercy. This is not the time to talk about mercy or justice. It is a matter of you or me. So he went all out to try and destroy the Christian faith. And he tells us that he did it out of deep conviction that he was doing right. Don't use the word sincerity to determine truth, because even non-believers like the Jews, like Paul at that time, he did not believe in Jesus Christ. He did not believe in the Christian faith. But he really, really was sincere in his own belief, in his own faith. He tells us that he did not act without thinking. He did not act without knowledge. He acted based on the knowledge which he had been handed down with. He tells us that he was practicing the tradition of his fathers. And if you examine the original Greek word used for the word fathers, you discover that it is the word used in regard to his blood, his fathers by blood. See, it is not just generally speaking. For example, we would say the father of Malaysia. So we in general who are Malaysians, we have the father of Malaysia, the founding father. Or we can say, you know, the fathers of the faith in general. You see? Now we can use a word that refer to the father, the senior people in a general sense like that. But in this case, it's a different word that is used. It is a word that refers to our immediate father, our blood father, and our grandfather, and our great-grandfather. In other words, Paul is saying, my father was a Pharisee, my great-grandfather was a Pharisee, and the traditions that have been handed down to me, I was so full of zeal, and I was the most eminent in my family. I was the most zealous in my family. So the strong tradition of having Pharisees in the family now culminated in this Paul. And Paul was going to be the best of them all. He was going to really show forth what his family stood for. So in that spirit, he went forth to show forth his zeal. He wanted to crush the Christian faith. He went forth to do just that, until he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here that Paul next described how he was confronted by God and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And he begins from the beginning, see, of his human life on earth. And of course, by implication, he shows to us that God from eternity had already chosen him. Not because of any good in himself, but out of God's own good pleasure. Like what he writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, Paul is that same apostle who wrote Ephesians chapter 1, which is the next epistle. And in Ephesians chapter 1, starting from verse 3, he talks about predestination. From verse 4, he says, just as he chose us, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation, before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this same apostle had this type of doctrine in his mind. Before everything was created, before even the world existed, and therefore before humans existed, God had already chosen certain people to be his. He has already placed his love upon certain people. And not because of any good foreseen in them, not because of any good that they were going to do, but because of his own good pleasure. So God has already chosen certain people. But let us leave that aside for the moment, knowing that that was in the mind of the apostle. Now let us focus on the historical part of his life, from his own actual beginning on this earth. So he shows to us that when he was in his mother's womb, God has, as it were, marked him out, set him apart to be his servant. See? So that is the first stage. As far as his human life is concerned, the moment he was conceived, the moment he was in the mother's womb, God has already set him aside. Paul knew that. Paul knew that God has set him aside to be his servant. Then consider next the time when he was born and he was growing up. God called him from his sinful life into faith in Jesus Christ. He found forgiveness for his sins in Jesus Christ. And it was all by the grace of God. God really showed him mercy, even though he was undeserving like any others. And in fact, Paul felt strongly that among all human beings, he was the most unworthy because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. His heart was all poison. He really wanted to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And yet the same Jesus Christ came to show mercy, opening up his mind's eyes, helping him to see and understand who Jesus really was and how salvation is to be obtained, not by his effort, but by coming humbly to receive what God wants to give to him. Paul was saved by the grace of God. And then, after being saved, he was not just left to be a Christian living out his normal life. No, he was going to be singled out as one of the few who will be used by the Lord to reveal his word to the world. He was going to be made an apostle. So even his apostleship was given to him by God in Jesus Christ. So that is what he's saying in those verses there, in verse 15 to verse 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul gave the three stages of his life on this earth. The time when he was conceived, right to the time before he was converted. See, God has already set him aside. See? Then he was called by God's grace to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So he became a Christian. Then after that, he was called to be an apostle. And it was all by God's grace, not because he deserved it. Then Paul went on to say that immediately after he realized he was called to be an apostle, he did not go to Jerusalem to meet any of the other apostles. He knew the apostles were there, but he did not go there. But where did he go? He went out of Damascus. Remember, he was converted in Damascus. While on the road to Damascus to arrest the Christians, the risen Lord met with Paul, with Saul, in a bright light, and the voice spoke to him, and he was struck blind. You read of this in Acts chapter 9. Yeah? Then he was led by the hand to Damascus. And there God has already appointed Ananias to come and speak to him and lay hands on him. And then the scales fell off his eyes. He saw. And the physical sight is a symbol of the spiritual sight that he was given. He came to understand. Everything began to fit together. All his knowledge of the Old Testament began to fall into place. He came to realize that the Jewish understanding of it has been wrong. It has been a perversion of the truth. He saw now how the Old Testament pointed to Christ, who Christ really is, and the way of salvation is not by works of the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He came to understand all this. It was by revelation that all this was made known to Paul. And Paul was given the commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so therefore, what did he do? In obedience to the Lord, he did not go to consult men. He went out of Damascus to the area known generally as Arabia. So when we talk about Arabia, don't have a wrong mental image of what Paul meant. To us, Arabia is a big place, big country with desert. Most of the 90% of the country. That is our thinking. And in our mind, to Arabia means going into the mountains, into the desert to be a hermit of some kind. No, that is not what Paul meant. He said he went into Arabia. He was
preaching there, and he was studying the scriptures there, and the Lord was speaking to him there, and he grew in understanding there. Okay? Then he returned back to Damascus. How long was he out of Damascus? How long was he back in Damascus? We do not know. But we know that in total it was 3 years. Because the next verse tells us that. And it was after that 3 years, 3 years after his conversion, that he went down to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, the apostle. So Paul is saying, therefore, that his apostleship was given to him by God through Jesus Christ. God not only revealed the gospel to him through Jesus Christ, but God also gave the apostleship to him in Jesus Christ. So you note the words used in verse 16. God was to reveal his son in me that I might preach him. Earlier in verse 12, we are told that I was taught the gospel. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christ was the one who revealed the gospel to Paul. But God was the one who revealed the gospel in Jesus Christ. God gave him understanding who Jesus Christ really was. So the process is all intertwined. God was revealing the gospel by Jesus Christ to Paul. So Paul learned the gospel by the revelation of Christ to him. Okay? So Paul says that Christ revealed it to him. Christ is the one who reveals. But he came to know God through Christ. See? God revealed himself in Christ. Paul came to know God through knowing who Jesus Christ really is. Okay? So here he refers to Jesus as his son. And now Paul is saying, I'm coming out as one sent by God, sent by Jesus Christ. And when people hear my gospel, they will hear Jesus Christ. So Christ is going to be revealed in Paul. In other words, Paul is not going to be an ordinary preacher. He's going to be an apostle, one specially sent out as the official witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why in many places Paul can say, imitate me. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul can say that authoritatively because he knew that although he was a human being with human limitations, but he was set apart to be an apostle. And other Christians may bear witness for Christ, but none of us bear witness as an apostle. We are not official witnesses, as it were, as apostles. See? Set apart for this purpose. An apostle is just like a prophet. He's used by God to bring revelation to others. For us, we are preaching from the already finished revelation. Apostles and prophets were used by God to write down scripture. We today preach from the finished, the complete scriptures. So Paul is saying, I'm one such. God is revealing Christ in me. See? By hearing the gospel which I'm preaching, you come to know Christ. So Paul is saying, therefore, don't question my apostleship. It is really from God. Yeah? And then that carries implications to us. Humanly, Paul is saying, you know what my life was like before. Humanly speaking, it would have been impossible. It would have been impossible for me to be changed, to be turned around like that. To the Judaizers, I'm now another fanatic. A fanatic in the opposite way. They are the central ones, the balanced ones. They want you to believe in Christ, but on top of that, you keep the Jewish laws. They appear so moderate. They appear to be so reasonable. They are not extreme. See, Paul was the extreme one. One moment he was extreme as a Pharisee trying to destroy the church. The next moment he is extreme, being a great defender of the faith and throwing away the Jewish laws. So that was what they were trying to paint Paul. See, as though Paul was swinging from one extreme to another. But Paul is defending himself by saying, you know my past. Humanly speaking, it would not be possible for me to change from there to here, from one extreme to the other. It has to be by God working in me. My apostleship really is from God, because left to myself, I would not be able to change to this position. And left to any human agency, none will be able to change me to this position. It is only God who changed me to this present position. And you know that the Apostle Paul showed the marks of an apostle by performing signs, wonders, and miracles. Not only had he seen the risen Lord, not only he received the apostleship and the gospel from the Lord and not from men, but he also had the marks of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he protested with the Corinthian Christians who was faced with a similar problem when false teachers tried to undermine the apostleship of Paul. Paul has to say to them, the marks of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were performed among you. The Galatians knew that. They knew his past. They know also his present. So the marks of an apostle were already known, already seen in Paul. So Paul is telling them, you know my past and you know my present. So what conclusion do you draw? See, you have to draw the conclusion, I'm speaking the truth, that my apostleship really is from God. It cannot be from any other. I didn't appoint myself. Nobody appointed me. Don't say that the apostles in Jerusalem appointed me. No. See? No. See? My apostleship is from God. And the language he used puts him in the same category as, or in a similar category as, the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember how Jeremiah was set aside for God as a prophet? The language used by Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah uses a similar language. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, this well-known words, how he was set apart by God. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In other words, I have shown my love to you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. In other words, I have set you apart. See? I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God spoke those words to Jeremiah. So similarly, Paul can say, when he was in the mother's womb, he was already set apart by God. He was saved by grace, and he was sent forth as an apostle by the Lord. Okay? So another implication is that, when you look at Paul, and then turn your focus now on the Judaizers, they appeared so moderate, they appeared so central, they appeared non-extreme. Unlike Paul swinging from one extreme to the other, they try to say, you can have faith in Christ, but don't be extreme like Paul. Paul, one moment rejects Christ, the next moment he says, totally don't have anything to do with keeping of the law. But we are saying that it is faith in Christ, but you must also keep the Jewish laws. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. See? So they appear moderate. They appear so very balanced, but in fact, their moderation is of the wrong kind. You don't want that type of moderation. People who present themselves as very balanced and not offending anyone need not necessarily be right. Their argument must be followed. Follow their argument. And you come to realize if they are just compromising, then that is not the truth. If they are trying to please men only, then that is not the truth. So compromise and man-pleasing teaching cannot be the truth. Yeah? When you preach the truth, people treat you as extreme. Really, people treat you as extreme. But we know if the truth is the truth, then it is central. It is right. It is from God. Then let people call us extreme if they like. But we know we are smack in the center of God's will. Anybody who teach any other doctrine, they are the extreme from the biblical position. Okay? So the truly biblical position is the right one. The Judaizers must be rejected, despite the fact that they appear so moderate, so tolerant, but actually they were compromising and they were men pleasers. The choice is for you, Galatians. Choose me or choose them.
Well, like that.
Yes. Not because of who I am, not because of what I am intrinsically as a man. No, but because of my apostleship, Paul is saying. Choose my gospel or their so-called gospel. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of being saved and being rejected. See, it is as serious as that. Okay? So Paul's apostleship was from God. Then, the third point that he wants to raise in verse 18 to verse 24 is that Paul's call as well as his gospel were recognized by the leading man in Jerusalem. 3 years after he conferred with the Lord Jesus Christ in Arabia, and he was back in Damascus teaching. He wouldn't be the type who would remain silent. He began to teach. See, so zealous was he in preaching that he decided, it's time that I go to Jerusalem. Although not all the apostles were there, they were constantly traveling. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, you know that Paul argues that he has the right to be supported just like the other apostles in Jerusalem and just like Cephas, who travels with his wife. So I have the right also to bring along my believing wife, Paul was arguing. So from that passage, we learn that the apostles in Jerusalem were constantly traveling to preach elsewhere. The needs were very great. It was just after Pentecost and all the believers have scattered throughout Judea. So the apostles had to distribute themselves to travel to preach to these new churches that were founded. And we know that there were many churches that were founded because we are told in Acts chapter 9, if you turn briefly with me to Acts chapter 9, you see the dynamic situation of the time. Acts chapter 9, and in verse 31, we are told of these words. You see, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. See, in other words, don't think of Jerusalem as the only church. They were actually the mother church, the first church. But after Pentecost, the Jews went back to their own hometown and churches were founded. That was why the apostles were kept very busy. They were traveling to preach in all these various churches to strengthen them. So Paul had to listen very carefully, had to find out from the traveling Christians who came up to Antioch in the north in Syria. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were based there, you see. Paul was saying, you see, when I was in Damascus, you see, what happened is that I went down to visit Peter in Jerusalem. I heard he was there, so I went down to meet with Peter. And why did he go down? We are told in verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. Often people refer to Jerusalem as up because it was located on higher ground. Although he was traveling south, so the expression is up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And to see Peter did not mean to learn from Peter, because Paul has already said, for 3 years after his conversion, he conferred not with any man, but with the Lord. See, he received by revelation from the Lord, he was teaching what was revealed. Yeah? He went and remained with him 15 days. So he went to see Peter, or to learn Peter, to know Peter, to learn about the person of Peter, how he was converted, how they interacted with the Lord, how he felt when he had this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with John and James. You see, he learned more of Peter and of the ministry of the church. He did not learn the gospel. He already knew the gospel, as he explained in the earlier verses. So it was to get acquainted with Peter. The other apostles were not around. But James, the Lord's brother, was there. Who was James? There were two other Jameses among the 12 apostles, right? Peter, John, James, the two brothers. But there was also James, the son of Alphaeus. So there was another James among the 12 apostles, right? But along the way, this James, the brother of John, he was beheaded. He was killed for the faith. Then the other apostles were not around. But what happened is, after the death and resurrection of the Lord, the Lord's half-brothers, remember Mary had other children through Joseph. The Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived by man. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Joseph was not the biological father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary had other children after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these other children, they were the half-brothers and sisters, half-sisters of the Lord. They did not believe the Lord when the Lord was alive on this earth. They scorned, put scorn on the Lord. We know that from the Gospels. But after the resurrection of the Lord, their eyes opened. They came to understand. They repented. And they began to worship Jesus Christ as their Lord. They no more treated him as their equal. No, they actually knew that he was God and he was their Savior. And this half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ became a leader in the Church of Jerusalem. So at first, the Church of Jerusalem had the 12 apostles ruling over the church. But the apostles knew that they were special. They were chosen by the Lord to reveal the truth to others, to write down scriptures. But the normal way by which the church should be ruled would be to appoint other men to be elders of the church. See? So James was appointed as an elder. And in fact, he was regarded as the leading elder. He was, as it were, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The apostles were still there. James still had to listen to the apostles because they were apostles. But the apostles, while in the church in Jerusalem, treated James as the leading elder among them. You see the dynamics of the situation? Insofar as the overall church of Jesus Christ was concerned, these 12 apostles was above all elders of any church. Okay? They were apostles of Jesus Christ. But these apostles stationed themselves in one church, namely the church in Jerusalem. So while in Jerusalem, they were only one of the, each one of them was one of the elders of the church, led by James. James was the leading elder. The apostles, as well as other men who were elders, they were being led by James. Together they ruled the church, but James was the leading elder. Yeah? And we know that because James was the chief spokesman, the chairman, as it were, in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Yeah? So Paul here is saying, I met Peter, but no other apostles, except James, James who is not numbered among the 12 apostles, James, the leading elder there. I met these two men. For 15 days I was there. So you say, where in the Bible we read of Paul going to Jerusalem? At what stage? It was before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. See? It was not long after his conversion. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 9, you see it recorded there. Acts chapter 9. We are told that Saul, after his conversion, in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now another gap in the history of Paul is being filled up. So from Damascus, he was converted there. He went out of Damascus to the Arabia, the region called Arabia. He was with the Lord, he was learning the scriptures, everything was coming into place. He came back to Damascus. So in total, 3 years after his conversion, he went down to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James. Okay? But he was preaching there and his life was in danger. They sent him back and send him up from your direction. He sent him up this way to the region of Cilicia, which includes also Tarsus, his hometown. So in that time, he was preaching there. Then later, when people heard that in Antioch in Syria, there were converts, the church sent Barnabas to confirm. Barnabas found it was true, and he needed help. So he went to Tarsus to get Paul to come and join him in Antioch. And that was where they were based for the rest of the time. Then Paul and Barnabas were sent on their first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. Then Paul was arrested before he returned to Antioch. He was taken to Rome. Okay? So now we have a more complete picture of Paul's life. Oh, after he went down to Jerusalem 15 days, he had to run for his life. So they sent him all the way to his hometown. In that region, he was preaching. Before being brought by Barnabas to join him in Antioch of Syria. Now it makes sense. So back to this passage of Galatians, Paul is saying, see, my ministry is really given by the Lord. I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and also James. I did not meet the other apostles. I was preaching there. They didn't oppose my teaching. I didn't learn anything from them because, as I have said, I was converted 3 years earlier. And for that 3 years, I met with the Lord in Arabia. See? And then I went down and I was busy preaching there until my life was in danger. Then I was sent away. So nobody contributed anything to the message I was preaching. See? And they all recognized that the message I was preaching was exactly the same as theirs. That's why they did not oppose. And also they saw that I was truly an apostle like them. See? So Paul's apostleship and Paul's gospel was accepted or approved by the leading man in Jerusalem. So now back to you, Galatian Christians. What do you think? See? What do you think about my apostleship and my gospel? You have to draw the conclusion. You really have to believe me. In verse 20, he says, concerning these things which I write, indeed before God I do not lie. It shows two things. Firstly, the clear implication is that the Judaizers have been saying Paul was lying. See? Paul has to say, you know, sincerely from my heart, I'm saying I'm not lying. The second thing, Paul says, I can persuade you until my face turn blue, until the, but what is the expression, the cow comes home. See? And if you are still not persuaded, too bad, I can't do anything. So I have to leave you with this. I'm doing my best to tell you the truth. Let the truth now sink into your mind. Now you weigh things up. See? So what conclusion should the Galatians draw? Firstly, Paul was a true apostle. See? He was really preaching the true gospel from Jesus Christ. Because if he's a true apostle, then the gospel he preached is from Jesus Christ. His gospel is therefore the true gospel. And therefore, Paul is saying, I'm not teaching something new. In Christian things, anything new must be held suspect. We are not saying Christians are dull people who are not engineers, they are never inventors, they are never good scientists. No, in fact, it's the opposite. Coming to Christ liberates us and helps us to see this is the will of my Father. See, this is my Father's will. And we are given the mandate to subdue the earth. See? And therefore Christians who understand all this, they are often great scientists. They think ingenious things. They come up with new inventions. They make new discoveries. The great scientists of the past were believers. Many of the believers are great scientists. Okay? So being a true believer does not stifle our ingenious thinking, our inventions. Mind. No, it does not suppress us in any way at all. Instead, the opposite takes place. We are liberated. We think in a way that amazes many people. But what we are saying is, in so far as the doctrine of the Christian faith is concerned, novelty is no glory. When someone comes with a novel doctrine different from what has been handed down, what is taught in the Bible, see, anything new, examine it very carefully from the Bible and then see how people have understood it through the history. This is where the confession of faith and the catechisms are so helpful. Our authority is only in the Bible. Examine the Bible. But how do we understand the Bible? Have we understood it correctly? Then we examine godly people who held to the same view of the Bible. We can come to be guided by what they have seen, what they have learned. And generally speaking, anything novel, anything new, anything that's out of the blue, that appears so different from what we know to be the Bible's teaching, hold it with suspect. More likely, it is wrong rather than it is right. What is important that is we faithfully understand the Bible and pass the teaching down to the next generation. There really is no glory in being novel. See? It does not mean that we don't write new books, we don't teach differently from others, we repeat parrot fashion what has been handed down. No, we are not meaning that. The Bible is such a rich treasure that we can see things differently and preach things differently, but it all revolves around the common message of Christ crucified. It involves the truth that is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. Scripture is the complete revelation of God. It is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again. So anybody who comes up with a novel, new, completely new, unusual, interesting teaching, hold it with suspect. Check it with the scriptures, check it with the confessions of faith. Okay? So that is our attitude to scripture. Scripture alone is our only authority. It's given to us by God. Then, as we close, we want to draw another conclusion. We must reject any claim of apostleship and prophethood today. Anyone who claims to be able to heal and to teach, or teach or and heal, you discover if he calls himself an apostle or a prophet, he is a charlatan. He is a con man. Yes, even a con woman. Claiming herself to be a prophetess is a con. Straight away draw that conclusion. You are not being unkind, you are not being judgmental. You are basing your conclusion on what you understand of the Bible's teaching. There are no apostles around today, there are no more prophets around. Anyone who calls himself a prophet and begins to heal people, he's basically saying, trust in him, so whatever he says is right. We say, no, there's no prophets and no apostles today. The apostles and prophets have been withdrawn. We have pastors, we have teachers, we have evangelists, we have Christians who teach from the completed revelation, the Bible. Okay? So straight away, anyone who claims himself to be an apostle, to be a prophet of the stature of Paul or the 12, straight away we say, no, they are not true teachers of the word. And therefore, whatever they teach, it might contain a great element, a whole amount of truth. 80% of what they teach appears to be true, to be genuine. But I can assure you, along the way, you will find 5% hidden here and 5% hidden there that are not true, because they claim to be prophets and apostles. Okay? You can be sure of that. Examine their teaching more carefully, you discover they are a perversion. They have perverted the teaching of the Bible. You say, but still we can take out the 80% that are right and good. I say it's dangerous. It's dangerous. The teaching of the Bible is we avoid such, we expose such. Truth are held together. It's like a chain of pearls that a woman hangs around her neck. See? You break any of the pearl away and replace it with something else, you discover that it affects the rest of the chain. It's infected. Like disease, it spreads. See? There is no more beauty in the whole. For example, the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, the doctrines of grace. If you believe it is biblical, You take any one point away, you discover it affects the whole. You change any one point, you discover it affects the whole. You have to hold all of them together. The Bible is a consistent system of truth. You can't pervert one part or another without affecting the whole. See, sooner or later, those perversions will show themselves in the system. So from this, we draw the conclusion that Paul was a true apostle preaching the true gospel. And from this principle, we come to realize the Bible is the revelation of God. In it alone we trust. Our faith is based upon the teaching of the Bible. And what does the Bible reveal? It reveals the true gospel of Jesus Christ, of Him crucified, of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is the message we will preach. That is the message we must value, we must propagate. We defend it, we value it, we defend it, we propagate it. So may God help us to come back to the Bible's teaching, to stand firmly on the Bible's truth, to know that God has given us His complete revelation.